If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please open them to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We've been journeying through Ephesians over the last several weeks. And we're going to take our time with this book to find out how God has truly blessed us in incredible, incredible ways. For the last couple of weeks in particular, we saw how the Father thought our redemption. From before eternity passed, He had this in mind, that He would develop a plan. He knew that we would die, sin in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve would sin. And yet He created us anyways. But even before that, even before He placed us in the garden, He knew that He would also prepare a plan. And that plan, His name is Jesus. Jesus would come to this earth, be born of a virgin, be born in that manger, but He would be born to die, all in accordance with God's plan. Not only did the Father think up our redemption, but also the Son bought our redemption. And that means Jesus Christ Himself paid for our redemption, paid to set us free from the devil, paid to set us free from our sin, paid to set us free from the bondage of this world, so that we could be eternally His from now on. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit wrought our redemption, and that means He applies it to our hearts. We're going to see that discovery this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. If you have Ephesians chapter 1, I ask that you would stand at this time, if you're able, to honor the reading of God's Word. We're going to start in verse 13. Two verses. It says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." Dear God, I pray right now that You would burn this truth into our consciousness. Father, I pray that the doctrine of our salvation would not just merely enter our minds, and that we would mentally agree with the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. We would not be content until it is a living reality inside of our hearts, that it would be a burning, it would be a moving, it would be a shaking inside of our own soul. Bring revival to our hearts as we enjoy this apex of our experience in our salvation. I pray, Father, that anyone who has not given their heart to You, I pray, Lord, that this message would, in part, reach out to them where they are. Holy Spirit, You are the great teacher. I pray that You would move in such a way. Teach beyond my ability. And help us be hearers of the Word and doers of the Word, responding to You. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I'm not a mountain climber, but there are mountain climbers, they look for the highest mountain that they can physically conquer. And maybe you're here, maybe you have done some of these things where you want to go to the highest point. The highest point that I've ever been to, I think, was Grandfather Mountain. And I distinctly remember we were on one cliff, and then there was a bridge that would take us to just a little bit higher cliff. And we were not content with staying on this very high place. We wanted to go to the very highest, the highest that we could physically go to. So we walked across this rickety bridge, and we walked across to go to this higher place. You know, if you're a sightseer, you want to go to the highest building. You want to go to the highest place in that city that you are vacationing at, or you're seeing the bright lights, and you want to see the highest point that you can get to, the tallest tower. Just where can I go to change my perspective? But just to say that I did it. Just to say that I did it. You know, I am a person who loves roller coasters. And what do I want to do? I want to go to the highest point. What is the most exhilarating moment of any roller coaster? It's that highest apex, the summit, if you will, of that roller coaster right before you begin to go down. And you want to go all the way to the tallest. I even found out one of the roller coasters said, well, we're just as high as this other roller coaster, except by maybe 8 feet or 4 feet or something like that. And I said, well, then I need to go to that roller coaster. If that one is a little higher, I want to go there as well as here. And in the Christian life, what would be the apex? What would be the pinnacle of our salvation? I can only imagine that the apex and the summit, if you will, the peak of our experience in Christ is when we see the Savior face to face in heaven. That day when we will leave this world of suffering and tears and sorrow and woe and enter that place where there are no tears, no crying. Well, we won't have the backaches that we have today. We won't have the suffering of this life. We won't have sin constantly tempting us, the devil at our heels. We won't have any of those things. We'll go to heaven and we'll see those loved ones who believed before us, who maybe we've just heard about. We'll get to experience talking to some of the great saints of old. I'm looking forward to that, and I'm sure you are as well. We'll see Jesus. We'll bow at His feet. We'll lay our crowns at His feet. We'll worship Him for what He did on the cross. I cannot think of a more exhilarating moment in the life of a child of God than when we go to heaven after we leave this earth. But is there another experience? Is there another moment? Is there another event in the life of a child of God that is only second to the moment that we'll see the Savior face to face? I believe there is, and I believe we just read about it in the Bible. It's an incredible idea, and I hope that I can convey it. It's almost inexpressible to me. It's almost undefinable to me. I'm not sure if I even have the terminology correct, but this is what I see in Scripture this morning. And I hope that you're not content until you have also experienced this event in your life. You say, is this a second event after salvation? I mean, once we enjoy our salvation, we're saved. We don't get half of the Holy Spirit today and then half of the Holy Spirit later on. You're right. That's exactly right. Doctrinally, theologically, you are right. But experientially, it's almost the second half of the first blessing. It's not the second blessing, but it's almost the second half of the first blessing. Paul, in this long run-on sentence, don't you remember I told you that? It's just one long sentence from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. One sentence. And it's as if Paul cannot help himself. He doesn't have a place to end the sentence. And so he goes from point A all the way to point Z, where he is going all the way through the salvation event in the life of a believer. And he ends it with the pinnacle, with the peak, with the apex of our salvation. And it's an incredible event indeed. The first thing I want you to see in this passage is that the plan, what is your part in the plan? You know, we've talked about over the last several weeks the beauty of being in Christ. Everyone who's in Christ is saved. Everyone who is not in Christ is not saved. There are only two types of people in the world, those who are saved and those who are not saved. And God, from eternity past, decided this barrier, this border would be Christ, and everybody who places their faith in Christ is saved, and anyone who does not place their faith in Christ is not saved. That is the teaching of the Bible. There's not more than one way to heaven. There's only one way. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is that plan, but what is our part to play entering that plan? How can we become in Christ, if you will? In verse 13, you read about it. Look at verse 13 again. It says, in Him you also trusted. You could circle that word. After you heard the word of truth, you could circle the word heard. the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you could circle that word believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The first thing that you do to enter this wonderful event of salvation is that you hear the word of truth. You heard the gospel. It's always incredible to me to hear these stories, especially in persecuted areas in our world, where God gives an individual a vision, a dream, something otherworldly to get their attention. But almost never do I ever read about individuals having this incredible otherworldly experience where God invades that human being's life and says, you need to get saved. But do I hear about them sharing the gospel in that event? No, I do not. I hear them saying the testimony like this. There is somebody that you need to go see. If you'll go see this person, that person will tell you how to be saved. If you'll go one village over, you'll see this missionary, this person who is telling the truth. Go listen to them tell the truth. You see this confirmed in the book of Acts with Cornelius. Cornelius is a God-fearer, but he's not a Christian yet. But yet he gives alms to the poor, and he is a respectful person of the Jewish religion. And so he's a God-fearer, but he's a pagan. He doesn't love Jesus. He doesn't even know Jesus. And so God works in miraculous ways to get Peter and Cornelius together. He sends an angel to Cornelius to say, you need to go send for Peter. And then he sends a vision to Peter saying, you need to go with this band of people that are going to take you to Cornelius, and you need to tell them how to be saved. If he goes through all of that, why doesn't he just use the angel to tell the gospel to Cornelius? Why doesn't he just do that and just get us out of the way because we can mess it up? Because he has given us the responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus with our world. Sometimes we say to ourselves, what's Jesus going to do? What's God going to do with the heathen lands who have never heard the name of Jesus? What's he going to do to all the heathen that have never heard the name Jesus, never been introduced to the gospel of our salvation? Hey, listen, that's the wrong question. The right question is, what's he going to do with all of us who have heard the word of truth and yet have stayed on our seats, so to speak, instead of going out and telling what we both know and experience and feel and have heard? What will he do with us? How will he talk to us? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his followers to not just stay in Jerusalem, but then go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the question that should be on our hearts is, are we going? Are we speaking? Are we doing to expand his kingdom? Every single person to enter this Christian experience that he displays in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, every single one of us have, number one, we've heard the word of truth. In Romans 10, 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And even later on in Romans chapter 10, he says, how can one hear without a preacher? And how can one preach unless he's sent? And this is what our part is to play when we give to Lottie Moon, when we give missions dollars and we spend missions dollars. It takes money to reach out to a world. It takes money to get on an airplane, to go across the world and to tell people about Jesus. It takes resources to do this. And God has blessed us with these resources. God has blessed us individually. What are we doing? Every single one of us have heard the word of truth. Every single one of us in this room have heard Jesus died for us on the cross. Jesus left his world in heaven and came to this earth and died on the cross for you and for me so that we would not be under penalty of our own sins. We could place our sins on the cross, and we can place our faith in what Jesus did on the cross and say, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, he said that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. If anyone says Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he will be saved. How do we enter this Christian experience? Number one, we hear the word of truth, but then secondly, Secondly, he says this other statement. He says, you believed. You believed. Having heard, you believed. Belief involves two different things. He even uses the word, in him you also trusted. But it involves two different things, two different steps. And I fear that many individuals who have never experienced, listen, the joy of their salvation may have entered one of these ideas of belief, but not the other of their belief. What do I mean? It's all the difference in the world between believing in something and believing on something. Believing in something and believing on something. Many of you today believe in airplanes. You believe in them, but you don't believe on them. You don't believe them enough to get on them and to ride them and to entrust your life or entrust your family's life on those airplanes. And that's the difference between believing in and believing on. Everyone who's heard, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Now we understand the facts of the gospel and mentally we can agree with those facts. We can say, yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Guess what? The devil also believes that Jesus died on the cross. You say, well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Guess what? The devil also believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, I believe that God created this world. Well, Satan also believes that God created this world. Well, I believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. Well, guess what? The devil also believes that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. What's the difference between you and the devil? It goes on from believing in to believing on. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, where Paul is talking to the Philippian jailer, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your whole household. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we enter? In Christ. We hear the truth. We know the truth in our mind. We believe in those facts. But then we let it go into our heart and we say, I am leaning my whole life, my whole personality, everything within me, I'm leaning on Christ to hold me up. Right now, you're using that belief. Right now, you're believing on that chair. Did you know every single one of you, I can't say everyone, but most of you, when you came in this building, you came in and you just plopped right down on that seat. You just leaned your whole weight on that seat. You didn't even think about it. No, I didn't see any of y'all testing the legs. I didn't see you pushing down on it before you sat down. You just sat. And you're leaning your whole weight on that seat. That's what believing on the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. You just lean all of who you are on all that who He is. And the Bible says all of us who have given our life to Jesus have done these three things. To enter Christ, we have heard the word of truth. We have believed in the facts of the gospel, and then we have believed on Jesus Himself. Saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This is what we've done. And if you haven't done this, you're not in Christ. But praise the Lord, many of us have done this. Praise the Lord. So that's from our perspective. What we did to enter Christ. And that plan, now listen, that plan involves every single person on planet Earth. That plan is for every single person. If you will, look back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. Notice he says this, and then he turns. He says this, that we... Circle we if you want to. We who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. We who first trusted in Christ. And then in verse 13, he changes it and he says, in Him you also trusted. He is speaking specifically of we Jews were the first ones to trust in a Messiah. We were the first ones to hear the word of truth. We were the first ones to believe in Jesus. And you also, having heard, have trusted in Christ. He is saying that this plan of salvation is not just for a select group. This plan of salvation is not just for one individual or one type of people. It's for anybody who is willing to place themselves in the fence, which is called Christ. Praise the Lord. In Romans chapter 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation unto all, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. When Jesus said to go into all the world, he's speaking of the nations. When you look in the book of Revelation, you see people groups from all nations, tribes, and tongues entering around the throne room of God. It's going to be a beautiful picture where all of us come together and we have all experienced this wonderful, blessed salvation. It's for everybody. You know, the beautiful thing about the American dream, I know sometimes some of us have given up on the American dream, but we shouldn't. The beautiful thing about America is that it doesn't matter how you begin. You can all end with an incredible dream fulfilled. It can be any background, any race, ethnic group, language, anybody. I've seen people from all types and all backgrounds make it, if you will, with the American dream. You've seen millionaires formed out of different subcategories of groups and individuals, and we all come together and we are all what? Americans. We're all Americans. And we should all look at ourselves that way. Paul is not saying that we Jews are better than you Gentiles. He's saying all of us are in Christ. And so all of the labels have gone away. In Galatians chapter 3, it actually describes there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ. All of the distinctions that we kind of like to identify ourselves with, instead, we're just Christians. We're just in Christ. That's it. Isn't that a wonderful thing that all of us can have the same standing in Christ? We've heard it said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that's not only true of the American dream, that is for everybody, it's also for you and for me. Anybody in this old world who wants to be placed in Christ can be placed in Christ. And you know what's a blessing to my heart? That God hears my prayers just like he hears Billy Graham's prayers. He hears my prayers just like he hears the great saints of old. He hears your prayer. I know a lot of times, sometimes you say, well, has the pastor prayed for you? But really, your prayers are just as good as the pastor's prayers. They really are. It's not that I have some certain God gives me that he doesn't give to everyone else. No, he gives all of his children that same attention. We can all come boldly to the throne of grace. Praise the Lord. So this plan is for everyone. Next thing I want you to see, excuse me. Next thing I want you to see is that he gives his Holy Spirit as a down payment for what's to come. This is a beautiful doctrinal truth that you find in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 14. He says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? You can write down this verse of scripture. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts, listen, as a guarantee. You know, when Lydia and I were dating, there came a time where I placed a ring on her hand, and it was a guarantee of what was to come, that I'm going to be yours, and you are going to be mine. This is going to be permanent, and I'm going to affix my ring on your finger. It was a guarantee of what was to come. You know, in some stores, I don't know if they still do much of it anymore, but they used to do a lot of it, and that was layaway. Don't you remember layaway? I used to get Christmas all the time on layaway. We'd go early in the year whenever they'd open it up, and we'd get all of the Christmas presents, and we couldn't see anything, so how frustrating is it as a child when you're going to the store and your parents are hiding everything that's in the cart and then you still have to stay with them the whole time? You're just frustrated. You don't have anything to do. And then they take it to the layaway counter and put some money down. And what is that? That's a guarantee. I'm coming back every couple of weeks and I'm going to put some money down on this. You know, honestly, that's how I paid for an engagement ring. I paid a little bit at a time until I finally came and it was mine. And then it was hers. Right? But it was a guarantee that I'm going to fully pay for this. And God, listen to the beautiful testimony of Scripture. God has given us the Holy Spirit, listen, as a guarantee of what's to come, of future glory. You say, how do I know all these things are true? How do I know these things are really going to happen in my life? How do I know heaven is my future home? He says he gives his Holy Spirit as a guarantee that what he has promised, he will bring to pass in our life. Praise the Lord. Then finally, I just want you to see this. And I want to camp here for a minute. He has not just given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee or as a down payment. That'd be good enough. But he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Even in 2 Corinthians 1:21, we just read that, or 1:22, he just described, he gives us his seal. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. He uses this term sealing by the Holy Spirit. And it's a confusing term. We understand the word sealing from different areas. The word sealing or seal could have to do with ownership. You know, if we were ranchers, we'd have a whole herd of cattle, and we would brand those cattle, those horses or what have you, with our seal. We'd brand our mark on those animals to say that we own those horses or animals. In the same way, the Holy Spirit has branded himself on our hearts to say that we are his. We belong to Jesus. We belong to God. We're no longer our own. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, you have been bought with a price. You are his. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You belong to God. You are no longer in charge of your life. You are under new management, but listen, you're also under new ownership. God owns you. So that word sealing, if we were just to look at the definition of the word, we understand the word sealing in terms of ownership. But also we use the term seal in terms of authority. In the olden days, even in Old Testament times, you see a king's decree. And that king, after he wrote out a decree, he took his signet ring that had his symbol, burned hot wax until it was pliable, and he placed his stamp on that document to say that this is my wishes. It is a mark of authority. It is a mark of authority. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit has marked us. He has marked us. What else does it do? A seal is a symbol of authenticity. You know, you have a symbol of authenticity. What is that? It's like the notary they make sure that the accurate people, the people who actually are saying that they're signing the document, they are really signing the document. There's a notarized seal on a piece of paper, and it's an official document. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit authenticates our salvation. It doesn't mean that we are not saved. It says that he authenticates it. He seals us. What else is a sealing? A sealing is there's protection. You know, and when Jesus died on the cross, they buried him in the tomb. And people were afraid. Some of the religious leaders, they say, you know what? Jesus said that he was going to die on the cross and he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day. We need to put some Roman guards and Roman soldiers around the tomb to what? Seal the tomb. And so so the religious leaders, they said, the Roman guards, they sent out the Roman guards to seal the tomb. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit has protected us and sealed us. And it even says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, that he has sealed us unto the day of redemption. Sometimes we talk about in terms of your fate has been sealed. You ever heard that? Your fate has been sealed. It speaks of eternity. The Holy Spirit has sealed our fate, that we are going to enter into glory. But I want to go further than this. Not just to talk about in terms of what does our modern vernacular, our modern definitions, or even what biblical terms symbolize this idea of sealing as protection. The Holy Spirit is going to get us to heaven. The Holy Spirit is going to carry us there. The Holy Spirit authenticates our salvation. All of those things are true, but I want to go one step further. And this is the most meaningful of all, and that is sealing as a term of assurance. This is what this verse of Scripture is meaning. And this is what he is referring to in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. It's not just that he is going to take us to heaven. That's true enough. That surely is. It doesn't mean he's going to protect it. Of course he's going to protect us. But it's the apex. It is the pinnacle. It is a moving event in the life of a child of God where he is assured of his salvation. If I were to ask you, how do you know you're saved? Many of us would say this kind of statement. Well, I know I'm saved because I've read the Bible, and the Bible tells me that there are certain birthmarks of the believer. I wrote a book called Starting Strong, and it outlined some of those birthmarks. It said, you know, you're going to love God, you're going to hate sin, you're going to love His Word, things like this. They show you, especially from 1 John, these things we have written unto you who believe in the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. So the Word of God gives us assurance of our salvation. That's good enough. But how else could I say that I would be assured of my salvation? How about am I living in line with His Word? How about I'm living in line with His Word? Both of these are true. And both of these will benefit you as a child of God. But there is a historic doctrine. And this historic doctrine would teach you this. How do you know that you are a child of God? Listen, by the direct witness of the Holy Spirit. Even John Calvin himself said, that great theologian said, that this was the way that we would know that we are children of God, is by the direct witness of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is what the sealing of the Holy Spirit looks like experientially in the life of a child of God. It is the very apex, second only to heaven itself. This place in the life of the child of God where he knows that he knows that he knows that he is one of the children of God. In Galatians chapter 4, let me read it to you. In Galatians chapter 4, we know this passage in verse 5 and following. It says this, that he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, listen, the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Holy Spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, look at this. He says in verse 13, in whom also, listen, having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. He says, having believed, you were sealed. If you were to read some of the testimonies of great men and women of old, they would describe to you something. Sometimes they term it the sealing of the Spirit. Sometimes they term it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they term it the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying the Bible uses all of these terms in an even mysterious way. I don't know how to explain it all the time, because the Bible, in one sense, like in Acts chapter 1, Jesus promises that you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, when the Pentecost comes, it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, well, which one happened? I think both of them happened. Those two terms are both used in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And in a similar way, he says that there is a sealing of the Holy Spirit whereby you know, whereby that you experience this witness of the Holy Spirit that you are His child. What's the difference? Let's say that you are a child and you are walking along with your father or your mother. And you know that you're a son. You know that you're a daughter. And you're walking along down a journey, and then all of a sudden, that father, that mother takes you as a little child and picks you up and embraces you and hugs you and kisses you and says, "I love you, son. You are my son, and I will never stop loving you. I am so proud of you, and I love being your daddy. I love you being my son." What's the difference between walking for a mile or several steps or several yards or whatever that looks like, walking? Were you less of a son then? No, you were just as much a son as before. But then there's a moment where that parent picks you up and says, "I love you. I love you. And you are my child." What is the emotion that comes over you? What is the feeling of security that comes over you? That you are one of His. What's the difference in a dating or marriage relationship between these two things? I love Lydia. That's good enough, right? But what if I were to say, I am in love with Lydia? And some of us would say, those are two different things, even though they could describe the same thing. We're just using different terminology. But I remember being in love when that moment came, when we began dating, and I was overwhelmed. It was an incredible moment. I knew she would be my wife. I knew it. And it was overwhelming to me. And you say, does that happen every day, every minute of every hour? No, it doesn't happen every day, every minute of every hour. I'll always love her. I always love her. But then there's those moments where there's a great intimacy, where you just feel connected. You feel a great security in that relationship. In the same way, we're secured for all eternity as children of God. He says that we're sealed until the day of redemption. But something that also happens is where He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, before I ever read 1 John and began to look through these verses of Scripture that tell me how I know that I am a child of God, doctrinally and biblically, before I ever had that, before I ever saw my life as a pattern of righteousness instead of a pattern of sin like I used to be before I was a Christian, before I ever really understood how to do that and how to say, well, I'm living like one of His children, before I ever was able to do that, I experienced the witness of the Holy Spirit whereby I knew that I was one of His children. I just knew it. It was overwhelming. Sometimes we are afraid of this movement of the Holy Spirit. We're afraid of it because we're afraid of extreme emotionalism. But I'm not talking about emotionalism. But how can I ask you, how can I express love to my wife and not be overcome with emotion? How can I be changed by the power of God? How can I have the Holy Spirit tell me that I'm one of His children? That I'm no longer an enemy of His, but I am one of His children. How can I be told this and not be overwhelmed with some sort of emotion? You say, "Pastor Josh, have you wept?" I've wept. "Have you shouted?" I've shouted. Have you sung to the top of your voice? I've done that. Being overwhelmed, not as in front of anybody. I'm just saying, just me and the Lord having a moment of intimacy, having a moment where I'm overwhelmed with His love and I am sealed, I am secured, I am one of His and He is mine and I just know it. And it's overwhelming. Now, where is that in our life? I just told you how to enter in Christ, but Paul doesn't stop there. He goes to the very pinnacle. He goes to the very apex. When you read the story of John Wesley, John Wesley was doctrinally sound. He was someone who they named them Methodists because he was so methodical in his devotions and disciplines. He did that even before this moment that I'm going to express to you. And yet there was a moment when he read some of a commentary, and he had heard it read, and all of a sudden it says that he was overwhelmed with the sense. And he says, and I knew from that moment on that I was one of his children. D.L. Moody describes a moment when he was walking on the streets of New York and he was overwhelmed with this love. Charles Finney talked about it being poured, liquid love being poured over him. He didn't know how else to describe it or explain it. He just knew. D.L. Moody said, I asked God to stay his hand of blessing. Have you been flat blessed in your heart over knowing that you're one of his children? I'm saying that to me is found in this passage. That moment where I'm at the pinnacle of the roller coaster, if you will. There's no higher moment except going to eternity, into heaven. And this assurance, this security, this blessedness, this overwhelming sense that I am one of his children. Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it describes the baptism of Jesus. You know, before the baptism of Jesus, was Jesus the Son of God? That's not a rhetorical question. Was Jesus the Son of God before his baptism? Yeah, a little bit more quiet. I got it. Yeah, he was still the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. And yet, at the baptism, something happened. Something happened. And the Bible describes in verse 17, it describes a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Picture again that child. You're that child. You're being picked up by the arms of your father, your mother. You're squeezed and you're loved on and you're caressed and you're held. And you can tell that you are pleasing to your parent. That incredible moment. How can we not be moved when that moment happens? When Jesus experienced that at the baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Bible even describes that when the Holy Spirit comes, there is joy unspeakable and full of glory. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace. We got that. We're in right standing with God. We have peace with God. Praise the Lord. But then it says, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm saying if we do not have that moment in our life, we can have it. We do not have that experiential moment where we sense the security and embrace of the Holy Spirit. We can have it. Overwhelming love. God, won't you stay your hand of blessing? What does it look like for you? Do you know that you know that you know that you know that you're one of his children? I'm saying that there are moments where we give our hearts to Jesus and we don't feel anything. We don't feel anything. Maybe you are one. I believe I was one. I gave my life to Christ as a 14-year-old boy at a church camp. You would think that's high emotionalism. I'm going to feel something. I never felt a thing. I went forward, prayed to receive Christ, went back, you know, just messed around with my friends, and then we went to bed, and I didn't feel any different. But there was a moment, my friend, where I was overwhelmed with the sense that I am his child. I am one of his. I never forget my dad describing his salvation experience. And he said he gave his heart to Jesus. Nothing happened. Nothing different. He said 2 weeks passed by, and he's in a little pickup truck, and he's driving through the streets of Wake Forest, which is where I grew up. And as a 33-year-old man who has been hardened by a life of sin, I mean, he will tell you that there was a lot there that he doesn't share because he doesn't want to give the devil any glory. But he had lived a tough life before he gave his life to Christ. If you knew my dad, he's not an emotional man. He's never been that way. And yet, he said, I was overwhelmed. He said, I'd look at a tree and I just want to go up and hug the tree. I just wanted to hug the tree. He said, I loved everything. I was overwhelmed by the love of God being poured out in my heart. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says the love of God being poured out of our hearts. It's not being poured into us. It's being poured out of us. It's already there. And yet it's being poured out. It's a credible moment where there's a security. He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I'm saying that this is the moment of personal revival. This is the moment where you say, well, we need revival in our church. Well, yeah, if it's a church revival, that means everybody is experiencing this at the same time. But you, my friend, could have an experience of this on your own. Haven't you been to a church service, much like this church service, where maybe you're here this morning and you walk out with your friend, and your friend says something like this to you, "That was incredible. I mean, my mind was open. My heart was open. I heard things that I've never heard before. I read things that I never read before. I see it in a new way. That was an incredible moment." And then your friend looks at you and says, "Quite honestly, I didn't understand a thing he was saying. I just don't get it. I just don't see it." Now, that's all the difference in the world between the Holy Spirit moving on someone's heart and the Holy Spirit being blocked from someone's heart. He's constantly pouring out his Spirit on every single person who will receive. Everyone who's in Christ is one of His children. Go deep enough in your walk with the Lord, not a second blessing, but it's just fully knowing the first blessing. When I said yes to Lydia and she said yes to me, I got all of her, and she got all of me. But at the same time, there have been new dimensions of our love for one another, a depth of love as we've grown together. And it's that is the same kind of thing that can happen to the life of a child of God, where we are growing in our awareness of His presence and we are overwhelmed by Him. Like that little child, when the Father speaks to us and says, "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." Have you experienced that? Listen to the words of this song. "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Notice it. It's a foretaste of heaven. What do you think you'll feel when you get to heaven? The Holy Spirit has been given that to you right now as a child of God. He has been given to you to help you know that you know that you know that you know you are one of His children. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that by the direct witness of Your Holy Spirit, You would help us know that we're one of Your children. Lord, I thank You that You have given Your Holy Spirit as a down payment of what we'll see in glory in heaven. That You'll bring all the promises of God to us and fulfill them in our life. Lord, I also praise You that You have given us a foretaste of glory divine here on this earth. We can be overwhelmed by Your love here. We can sense the pleasure of our Father here. We can know that we are one of Your children. Oh God, I pray You would help us experience the sealing of Your Holy Spirit. Assured, confident, secure in Your love. Oh God, I pray, may this be a reality in our hearts. May it not just be a doctrinal truth. May us not be afraid. May we not be afraid of extreme emotionalism and experiences at the same time. May we not back down from something that You have promised us. How can we know that we're Your children and not be overcome with emotion? How can we not experience Your security and not be overcome with something in our soul? Oh God, may we experience the fullness of your Holy Spirit in new dimensions than we've ever experienced before. And may we also cry out, Abba, Father. We love you in Jesus' name.